Lord, we thank you together. Even now, we offer our praise, our thankfulness, our gratitude, because you're here, you're hearing, you're here with us, and you're hearing our prayers. You're active in our hearts and in our minds and in this assembly, and you are active in the lives of those we've brought before the throne of grace through our petitions and our prayer. We thank you, God. We thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would stretch us tonight, that you would challenge us. We are your workmanship, God, and we pray you'd continue to chisel away and shape us and form in us. The person that you have ordained us to be. The person that resembles and expresses the likeness of our risen Lord. God, we submit ourselves to you. God, do what it is we need. I ask you, Lord, to help me deal rightfully with your word. I don't take it lightly. Have a strong desire to be used by you, and an even stronger desire, Lord, to not be contrary to who you are and to what you say, that I'd not mess that up at all. Speak to us tonight. Again, Lord, I thank you for what you've already done here, for what you're doing right now, and what you will do. Anoint our ears to hear, and my mouth to speak, our hearts to understand, all for your glory, all for the name, the transcendent name, the preeminent one, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, God. We ask it in his name. Amen and amen. If you got your Bibles, look at Acts 17. I don't even know how to start. I know where I want to get to. There's no way that we could, well, we could deal with Acts 17 in one night. Maybe not in one night. We would be here till probably way into the morning if you dealt with everything in this chapter. There's about two threads that are woven in my heart and in this text that I want to get to. Two points I want to make. Two challenges set before us. I want us to see in the passage what I think the Lord wants to see in us right now in this world in which we live. I'll get there. Just hang with me. Let's start at verse 16. Let's start at verse 16. And I'll probably read till about, I may read through the rest of the chapter, or at least some of it, and then we'll begin to glean from it. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, "What will the babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." If you remember, I told you Sunday, there'll always be a response to the resurrection. You'll see this consistently through the New Testament. Here again, we find same response. Some thinks it's crazy what Paul is talking about. Some wants more. Again, it's a guarantee that if you're faithful to the gospel, you will be persecuted, but people will be changed. Both end. Now, I don't know about you, but the recipient of the gospel, the transformed by the gospel, that is well worth any persecution that would come my way. Amen? Amen. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Still today, that is part of human nature. We want to hear a new thing. And I want you to understand that I see that manifest more in the church, just as much in the church as I do outside the church. I've seen some that would forsake the fundamentals of the gospel just to hear some new, fresh thing from the Lord. We see that. We see some that would rather have just one specific prophetic word, and they would travel to this church and to that to find that one prophet that might bring forth some specific prophetic word that may not even be weight-bearing in the grand scheme of things, and will neglect the glories of Calvary and the resurrection to find some new thing. It's human nature. But it's not the nature of the born-again spirit. It lodges itself. It clings to the foundations of Christianity, the gospel. Amen? Let's go on. That ain't even what I'm trying to talk about. I just couldn't help but say that. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Somebody say superstitious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Somebody say amen. Can I tell you, if you look for him, you will find him. That may just be simple to you, but that makes me feel good inside. If you look for him, you will find him. And I didn't come to talk about that either, but I couldn't hold that back as well. I'm glad to know, even with a hard heart and deafened ears and blind eyes, that if by the grace of God I seek to find him, he will always be found. If you don't hear nothing else tonight, be encouraged by that. Keep seeking. Amen. Keep seeking. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The times this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Selah. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. I'll stop right there. If you look real closely, let's go back to verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw. Somebody say saw. Let's go to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive. Somebody say perceive. I want you to understand, even though it says saw in verse 16 and perceive in verse 22, you're looking at the same Greek word, theoreo. Let's go to verse 23. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, I declare unto you. As I passed by and beheld, verse 23, beheld. It is nearly the same word. It is in fact the same word, theoreo. It just has a prefix in before it that means intensely saw. And so I want you to understand that Paul, he busts up in Athens here, and he emphasizes that something caught his eye, that he could not help but see what was taking place there. He couldn't see anything else other than what was taking place there. And I want to go deeper. It wasn't just that he noticed something, or he was watching something, or that he saw something. That is true. That is true. But to understand it that way, we just understanding it in its most simplest version. It is much deeper. It starts there, but is much deeper, because it is what Paul could not help but see. It captivated him. He gazed upon it. We say the word theoreo. It's where we get our word theater. Just like I've used the illustration before with this word, that I got kids that can get the phone and watch a cartoon, and you can talk to them. I can even grab one and move one, and sometimes they don't even know. That is how deeply they are gazing upon this cartoon. But it's even deeper than that. Paul is fixated on what he sees happening in Athens. But he uses this language that speaks of how he sees it. He's captivated, just like somebody that's deeply into the theater, deeply into your show, right? Into Wheel of Fortune or whatever you're into. That you get. Deeply, Paul is gazing upon it, but it even speaks deeper. He's saying it ain't just that that's what he's watching, but he sees what he's beholding. He uses the language of a theater, right? Theater. How many of you know that if you watch the theater, what you watch is, no matter how intensely you are into it, at the end of the day, it is not real, it's fake. It is not real, it is fake. Now, it's easy to be so into it that you think that what is fake is real. Right? My best friend's papa, he really believed that Walker Texas Ranger was the baddest dude around. He believed that. You tell him. That ain't like real footage. This is not a documentary. I know that. But he still believed that Walker could come over here to Alabama and fix it all. Every bad dude around. Right? It's theater, but it's not real. But it can be so engulfing. It can appear as reality. It can even express reality and be fake as it can be. Paul, he sees what is happening in Athens, fixated as if he's watching the theater, but also aware that what he sees that is so real to them is nothing more than fake, like the theater. You understand? They're worshiping a God that ain't real. They're preaching and talking about a God that ain't real. Right? He says he sees all the idolatry there, and Paul cannot help but behold all their idolatry in Athens. He cannot quit looking at it. He's perceiving something deep in him, but he's also perceiving a stage for a fake God and all its false worship. And that's what I want to talk about just for a minute. Now, let me just remind you of a few things. When Paul goes to Athens, it is said that in Athens there was over 30,000 idols, not counting the little ones that was in people's homes. 30,000 public idols. First century historian says it's easier to find God than to find a man in Athens. It's easier to find a God in Athens than it is to find a human being, a man. Athens was known for it being a culture of educated people, highly sophisticated, a culture of literature and music, and certainly very religious. Socially, it was filled with things like homosexuality, history tells us. And then you have men who were intelligent that identified and called Athens home at one time: Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And there they worshiped these gods like Apollo, Pan, Dionysus. Also in Athens, there was a temple. You may know what the name of the temple is in Athens. Parthenon, one of the seven wonders of the world. A 40-foot statue of a female god named Athena. Athens. Another historian said that a day in Athens without taking account of God means a day in Athens where you never opened your eyes. In other words, everybody in Athens every day thought about God. They thought about, oh, Miss Athena, Apollo, every day. I think it's tragic that if there was a place where no man could go a day without thinking or taking into account God, how can a church, the bride of Christ, ever have a day without taking in account their God? Paul saw the theater. He was fixated on the theater, and everybody else was too. And every bit of it was fake. Are you with me? He says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, the spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Wholly given, subjected, given over to idolatry. The actual translation would mean fullness. The fullness of idolatry existed there. The fullness of idolatry. They were given to, they were dominated by idolatry. They were dominated by a false worship, a false God in the theater. It's all fake. Put on a powerful, captivating display, but it was fake. Well, there's nothing real about it. And Paul, he could not help but watch and behold their fake gods and false worship in the way they took into account their fake gods and false worship every day. Their idolatry dominated them. instead of accepting who God really was. They would rather make one, fashion one after their own desires, after what they liked. I've said before, God made us in His image. We didn't make Him in ours. And there's a big problem in this world right now with people trying to make Jesus be who they want Him to be. Idolatry. I'm going to talk more about that. I'm going to give you an example. Now, let me say this. Not only were they dominated by the idolatry, the false worship, the fake worship, I want to show you something really interesting, okay? And it's deep. It's deep. But go to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Superstitious. I sought to understand what that word is. I know what it means in 2022 here, superstitious, but it don't always mean now what it meant then. And so I went to the original language. I don't want to try to say this word. I don't even know. It's probably one of the biggest ones, okay? Look, let's try two or three times, but let me try to get this out. Dahimanestris in the Greek. I'm going to stop there because I probably can't say it like that again. I don't even know if that's as close as we're going to get, okay? Until you find somebody better, as close as we're going to get. Now, here's what I want you to hear. It's made up of two words, okay? A compound word. Compound word. This word plus this word together makes one big word. Here are the two words. Dilos and Deamon. Dilos means to fear, to be scared. Deamon. Let me just tell you what that word is. Let me show you where that word is in the Bible. Let's go to Matthew 8:31. There's several places, but I want to use this one, and you'll find it consistent. Matthew 8:31. So the devils besought him. Is anybody's translation that's not the old King James say demons? Demons? Yours does, Robert? Yours does? Demons, demons. A lot of you's nodding your head. Demons. King James says the devils, but it's got a number one by it. And you look over in the right in the middle, and it says devils is demons. Now listen to it. Demons, deamon. Demons, deamon. Demons, deamon. Compound word, fear, demons, fear, demons. They were dominated by a fake religion that when Paul describes it, it seems as if the word is saying that the instigator behind the false worship is demonic. And it's demons that are striking a false fear of the Lord, and it's a false fear of the Lord because it's a false God that they are fearing. They're not fearing Jehovah. They're not fearing Yahweh. They're fearing Apollo, right? It is demonic and spiritual that has caused them, that has manipulated them to honor and pay reverence to a false God. I don't think anybody's going to argue that tonight, are we? That behind every false god and fake worship is probably something deeply spiritual, and you can count on this, that the enemy is behind every bit of it. 30,000 idols. A 40-foot statue. One of the biggest altars that they said that you could put 100 oxen on and sacrifice them at one time. That's a big altar in Athens. You don't think the devil ain't behind all that? I just want to remind you that we live in a culture where we get caught up in this fake theater called idolatry, where we begin to put our affection in and our faith in something that fits what we like, and we show our loyalty to it. It can be a false god. It can be an object. It can be money. It can be all. We know what idols can be. We know what idols can be. I want you to understand, behind it all, it was deeply spiritual, and it's not as simple as this culture has this religion and this culture has that religion. It's demonic. They were dominated by idolatry. This stage in which this fake theater, this fake God with fake promises and a fake idea, ain't none of it real. And everybody in the city don't go a day without taking into account this false God. Paul, he could not stop looking at it. They were dominated by it, and it was demonic. Are you with me? I'm trying to lay some background just to make a point, okay? Just to make a point that y'all are probably thinking, oh, this point's going to be some big point, and it's not. It's going to be so simple. But it's best understood behind this backdrop. Behind this backdrop, and here it is, okay? This is the first thread in my heart, and that comes from this word that the Lord has put in my spirit. Let's go back, understanding this. Let's look at verse 16 again. Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit, Paul's spirit, stirred in him. Paroxeno is the Greek word for stirred in him. Para, we all gonna know some of the Greek as much as we see some of the repetitiveness. Para means to come near, to come alongside, right? You ought to know this by now. It seems like it's everywhere in the text. Paroxeno, para means to come alongside. Oxeno comes from the word oxis, which means a sharp edge. This is what Paul is saying, that in his spirit, there was a nearness of a sharp edge. In other words, it felt like his spirit was being cut to the core. Now we got to understand, it was not his emotions that was being cut. It was not his mentality that was being cut. It was his spirit man that was being cut. We're talking about pain, okay? A sharp pain in him. Wasn't in his emotions. It wasn't in his mind. He says it was deep down in his spirit he felt a pain. Now explain that to me, Stetton. Okay, I will. James chapter number 4, verse 5. James chapter number 4, verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? The spirit that dwelleth in us yearns out of jealousy. Now we know this. We know this. The quick review here. When you are lost, Ephesians 2 teaches you that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. We know that the resurrection power, it ain't just what's going to bring my body up out of the ground one day and God going to glorify my body and put my spirit back in it. We know that bodies will rise one day, right? That he will bring forth bodies and glorify them. But it speaks previously of a man's spirit who is dead in your trespasses and sins. And when you're born again, your spirit is made alive. It was dead. The spirit of disobedience worked in you, and your spirit man was dead. And when you get born again, that spirit comes alive, and it's not the spirit of disobedience in you. Then you receive the down payment of the Holy Ghost, and it is now the Holy Ghost that is in you. Now, let me make this clear. If you don't have the Spirit, you're none of His, Romans says. When we are saved, Holy Spirit is deposited into us. Now, you can have him in you and not be walking in the spirit-filled life. I want to make that distinction. We've heard it said that if you can be saved and not have the Holy Ghost. That is not true. You can't be saved and not have the Holy Spirit, but you can be saved and have the Holy Spirit and not be walking in the Spirit-filled life or be walking in the Spirit. Amen? We agree it. And so the Spirit that dwells in you is the Holy Spirit, and He is jealous. He yearns in jealousy. In other words, it's this right here. Holy Spirit, when He beholds creation worship anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, He yearns in jealousy. It hurts the Holy Spirit. He feels the dishonor, the disgrace. Of anything or anybody receiving the worship that is rightfully due God, which is Himself. That's what it says. The Spirit in us that lives in us, it yearns in jealousy. Now here's what happens. When you get born again, your spirit is made alive. You are partakers of a divine nature, Peter talks about, a living nature, a divine nature. Your spirit man is a habitation for the Holy Spirit. And what begins to happen is the Holy Spirit that lives in your spirit, your spirit man begins to act like and function like the Holy Spirit. So what's happening with Paul is, as Holy Spirit would yearn, it would trouble him, he would yearn in jealousy against all this false worship in Athens, and now Paul's spirit is beginning to hurt because he is fixated on all this idolatry. What I'm trying to say is, if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, our spirit has to be troubled. We ought to feel a troubling pain in our spirit when we see the demonic influences bring forth false worship throughout the world, directing worship and affection to everything that is not God. It's one thing for Holy Spirit to recognize it, but somewhere your spirit has to feel it too. And if you walk in the Spirit, if your spirit walks hand in hand with the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, eventually you will walk hand in hand. Have you ever walked by somebody? You ever watched two people walk? Eventually, without even trying, they will walk in the same cadence. You ever watch that? You ever notice that? I can remember being in school and I don't remember where, but them showing, making me aware that I didn't even mean to, but I'm walking with somebody, and before long our steps hit the ground at the same time, and we begin to walk with them. The same cadence, at the same beat, at the same rhythm. And when we walk hand in hand, when my spirit man walks hand in hand with the Holy Spirit, we begin to walk. And that's why you can live in the Spirit, but not walk in the Spirit, Galatians says. You can have Him. That's why Ephesians says you've received the down payment of the Holy Spirit, but now be filled with the Spirit. Let Him take over. Right? Paul, his spirit is now beginning to feel things that Holy Spirit feels in regard to the demonic influence that brings forth idolatry and a false worship. How many of you know that you can remember times that you've paid too much, you put too much, you've invested too much into things that ain't God? You give things or somebody or something a lot more love, a lot more affection, a lot more of your thought life, a lot more of your energy, a lot more of your time, and God ain't nowhere near the thing that you are so invested in. You can know this every time as a believer. The Holy Ghost yearns in jealousy when we live like that. But somewhere when we begin to walk hand in hand with Him, now my spirit begins to hurt at the same thing. I've been telling y'all every week about I listen to these preachers, and I always tell you, I don't know why I do, because it bothers me. I figured it out today. It's my spirit that's being cut on the inside when I hear them preach the things that I finally understand it. Just like Paul, three times, that's gazing upon the theater, he cannot quit watching the false worship and the idolatry, and his spirit is cut to the core, and he can't quit watching it. That's what I've been feeling lately. God finally explained it to me. Why do I keep listening to this garbage? I can't quit watching it. And it cuts me deep and troubles me in the innermost part of who I am. Somewhere we have to get there if we're ever going to do anything about it. I am now learning that where I'm being cut in my spirit, when I see it and when I watch it and I can't quit watching it, that fuels a passion in me to preach this Jesus like never before. And somewhere the church has got to begin to feel in our spirit the pain, the idolatry of the demonic influence in this land. Are you with me? So today, I listened to one again. I wasn't looking for it. It found me. But when it found me, I could not quit watching. I'm going to tell you how this preacher preached. God, makes me so sick. He preaches from John 11. And the topic here, I don't want you to think that this is just a topic that burns me up, because it's not. The false preaching is the topic. But this happened to be the context of the sermon. You have a pastor preaching John 11. Y'all remember that, right? Lazarus dies. Been in the grave, in the tomb, 4 days. And this is the sermon. He preaches that Jesus comes up to the tomb, says, loose him and let him go. That happened, right? And then he said, Jesus said, come out. Jesus didn't say, come out. He said, come forth. But you see where this is going. The progressive pastor is preaching that we are living in the time where Jesus is manifesting like never before. And he has walked into the LGBT whatever community, that we have placed them in a grave, tried to kill them and wrap them in graves clothes. And Jesus is coming against the church that has done that and saying, unbind, be unbound, and come on out. And he begins to preach that the God who made you the way you are is loosing you, and you are ordained to come out of the closet. And he preached it hard. Progressive Christian pastor. Now, I have also preached from John 11. And the problem is, we didn't preach it the same. And I need to clear. Don't take this wrong. I would never ask you to try to appreciate me. I appreciate you. There would be no me without you. If there's anything good in me, it's God. We know that. And part of the way, if there's anything good in me, God has used a lot of y'all to minister to me. So don't think this is about me. I want to teach you something. If you ever leave and go to another church, if I die tomorrow, I want to teach you something right here. Okay? There's something called eisegesis and exegesis. And that is the way you approach the Word of God. You can only approach it one of two ways, eisegesis and exegesis. Exodus, coming out. Iso means to go into. Iso means to lean into. Exo means to come out from. The difference in me and this man that I love, frustrated with how the enemy works in him, don't know him, but I love him. He approaches the scripture from an eisegetic standpoint, where by the grace of God, the Holy Ghost has brought a heavy conviction on me to approach it from an exegetical standpoint. Now let me explain this. The scripture don't just mean what it means to me and what it means to you and what it means to you and what it means to you. Eisegesis means I go to the Word of God, I go into it, I go into the text with my preconceived notion, my presupposition, what I favor and what I desire. And so I will approach a verse based off what I think about God already and what I think about myself already and what I like already and what I dislike already. And I'll approach the scripture that way. And when you do it that way, that makes sense how he preached it. Now, exegesis means I am a blank piece of paper. I got nothing to bring to the scripture. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to sit at the feet of Jesus. I'm going to let the word begin to tell me what I think. I don't take what I think and filter it through the word of God. I come to the word of God with nothing. And it begins to tell me what I think. Does that make sense? I don't go to the text, and even you and I got to be careful. If we Pentecostal, we like to approach the text from an eisegetic standpoint. We want to approach the text as a Pentecostal. And the Baptist, they want to approach the text as a Baptist. That's why they can't get along. Because they go to the text with already knowing what they think about it. They know what they got. They got the Baptist faith and message. They know what they believe. And I'll approach the text and make the text line up with the Baptist faith and message. And the Pentecostals, they know what they believe. So they go to the text and they make the text hold up what they already believe. But what an exegetical man does, he don't know what he believes yet. He don't know. So he goes to it and he reads it from a blank, neutral place and says, God, teach me what you believe. And he got a whole lot to do with some of the things I'm saying tonight, but let me just say that. Make sure you get you one that preaches it exegetically. People say, well, how's God in you preaching verse by verse every Sunday from a book of the Bible? Well, it's his word. That's how he's in it. That's the dumbest question I ever heard. Well, the Spirit ain't in that. You're just preaching through a book of the Bible. It's the God-breathed word. People's waiting on God to talk. Open up your Bible. He'll tell you more than you can handle. So Paul, he cannot take his eyes off of what he sees. And it cuts him deeply. It hurts. Church, we gotta hurt. Our spirits have got to feel the things that insult our God. Do you understand? When the church, when our spirit begins to get so sensitive to where, and so in tune with the Holy Spirit that we begin to feel the way he feels about things, and we feel that pain from deep within, now we got a platform to come from. So Paul, when he preaches this resurrection, that's where he's coming from. This ain't God, and that ain't God, and that statue ain't God, and that ain't Jesus, and that ain't Jesus, and Apollo ain't Jesus, and Dionysus ain't Jesus, and none of them's Jesus, and it hurt him on the inside. And so daily in the marketplace, he begins to tell them what is true every day. And I want to show you a thing or two about that, okay? A thing or two about that. Look at verse 17. I'm nearly done. Point number one. Our spirit has to be cut deep over what steals the worship of our God. Whether it's in me or in our culture, if it's in our churches, it's got to cut us deep. Right? Is that clear? We just so worried about getting a prayer answered or this or that, or God bless me with this, or God bless me with it. It don't even cross our mind what God feels on the daily when he beholds. Now, God loves and God hates all at the same time. He hates sin. He hates it. You can't deny that. You bad unbiblical if you say he don't hate. He hates it, and he loves people. My God, he loves people. He loves people that you can say he loves them, but deep down you're still struggling to believe he can love them. I've seen it in church. He loves everybody. Loves everybody. He loves the child molester. But you can't feel it. You really have a hard time believing it, but you just know to say it. He hates and he loves. And the Holy Spirit gets in tune with that, and we begin to feel in our spirit what he feels. It's got to move us. The greatest, the most faithful evangelists that give their life to share the gospel, they feel the cutting in their spirit of men who don't know God and is going to hell. And preachers who are persecuted, who stand in churches and preach unpopular things because in their heart they're cut deep over the things that are appalling to our God, that steals his glory. His stage, theater, stage, theater, stage, theater, 30,000 gods is standing on God's stage in Athens. What is standing on God's stage in your life? What in this world, in America, what all idols stand on God's stage? It has to cut us deep. Point number one. Point number two, we have to preach truth, speak truth, declare truth. Your greatest spiritual warfare is opening up your mouth and releasing the gospel and the truth of God. Do you understand that? Acts 17:17. I'm nearly done. Therefore he disputed. So is he arguing? He's not arguing. He's not arguing with them. Disputed to me means argue, but he's not arguing with them. Di alagay, what English word are we going to say? Dialogue. We're talking. This word, this Greek word, it means to speak back and forth with the goal of concluding the matter. He's not arguing. He's not even trying to have a debate. Because an argument and a debate falls way shy of what God intends for us to do with his truth in our mouth. He's trying to speak with them until the matter is concluded. Obviously in his favor, right? And I want to show you how Paul does it. Paul don't hold back, but he does show them respect. You men of Athens, he didn't call them a bunch of idolaters. He didn't do that. Now he thought it, he felt it, and he knew it. That ain't how he spoke to them. He actually don't just bash their culture. He actually uses their culture to give them Jesus. Let me just show you. Just a few examples here. Yeah, I mean, it's pretty clear to see. Let's look at Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. as certain also of your own poets have said. Did you get that? Well, everybody knows this verse. In him we live, move, and have our being. We've heard that quoted. In him we live, move, and have our being. In him we live, move, and have our being. Aristotle of Cilicia in 270 BC said of the false gods that in them we live and move and have our being. And then it was said by a Stoic philosopher in a hymn sang to false gods in 300 BC, for in him we live and move and have our being. I ain't making that up. Paul says it. He says, your poets, this is what they're saying about the false gods. He knows their culture. He uses it. But I love what he does. At the same time, he ain't trying to wage war on their culture as much as he is the demon behind their culture. Right? So we go back to verse 23. As he's walking by an altar that can have 100 oxen on it at one time and be sacrificed, right? He says, oh, and when I passed by, I saw your devotions. I saw the altar. And this is what I read to the unknown God. He uses what they engraved in their shrines, and he says, I got good news. You've been worshiping what you know not. I get it. You thought it was Apollo. You didn't know no better. You didn't know. You said yourself you're worshiping the unknown God. He said, and I'm telling you, he's a lot closer than you think. I know him. And I'm just here to tell you who he is. It's Jesus. And he rose again on the third day. He used their silver and their gold and their shrines. He says, what kind of God is so weak and feeble that he has to identify the most glorious aspect of him is what was made by man? If the chief end of the glory of your God is what was made by man, that ain't much of one. He said, this one that you don't know that you're seeking after in all the wrong places, he's far above what a man could think up or shape up or mold up. You can take the finest things on the planet and put it all together into the most beautiful image. And that ain't him. You don't even get close. He's so far above that. You worshiping a God you got to make, and you don't even know his name. And I'm telling you, he's a lot closer than you think. I know his name, and he's a God that you don't make. He makes you. He'll transform you. He'll mold you. You're trying to mold a God into something precious, and you don't even know his name. I know his name, and he'll mold you into something precious. It's Jesus. And he was dead, but he got up from the dead, resurrected. That's who he is. Demons struck a false reverence, a false reverential fear into a whole culture, and they spent their hours, their jewels, their precious metals into creating a God that they wanted. And they worshiped him every day. They never went a day without taking account of this God. And when Paul begins to wage warfare, he preaches about a God, a man named Jesus, that died and rose again. That's it. He says, y'all looking for something new? Everybody, the reason why you got 30,000 God, because that one got old and you had to make a new one. And then you needed a new one. And then you wanted to hear something new about a new one. And then you had to make up a new story about a new God because you're getting bored. I got a God you'll never get bored with. And you don't need him to be new, because who he is in the present is good enough throughout all eternity. You don't make him, he'll make you. What's his name? Jesus, the resurrection. He waged warfare, Paul did, all by himself. And he swung a sharp sword against every daimon, demon, in the background, hiding behind a shiny silver statue, laughing every time they worship it. When he waged war, two things. It started with his spirit, not his mind and not his emotions. His spirit was cut. It was cut. It was cut. It was cut deep. And from that, he wielded a double-edged sword that would cut deep into every false idol they got, deep into them. The Word of God, the Gospel. His name is Jesus, the Resurrected One. I think one reason why we ain't out here wielding this double-edged sword called the Gospel, the Word of God, declaring Jesus is God and he resurrected, is because you just don't wield that sword until you've been cut deeply first. So I want to pray that we will share the gospel and wield that double-edged sword. But before I can pray that, I need to pray that we will be cut deeply in our spirit. That's all I got. That's what I got from the Lord. Asparagus.